Okay, thanks, Claire. If you'd like to take a Bible that should be at the back of your chairs, and we're in the book of Nehemiah, which is in the Old Testament, and we're in chapter 8 today, and that's on page 473 of your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm just going to pray, and then after we prayed, let's come and look at this together. Lord, thank you that we can come. It's a special day, always a special day when we put aside other things, meet together, praise your name in song, and pray, and meet with one another, and also open your word together now. And I just pray in this short time we've got that it would speak to us, it would speak to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, we're in a series on Nehemiah here at this church. We've been in this series since September. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you the story so far, and this is a very, very quick summary. So those of you who've been here every week, don't groan inwardly when you think we're going to hear it all recaptured again, okay? Few people have said that to me. What I'll say is this is the quickest summary I could come up with. Right. Nehemiah was sent by the king of Persia to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a distant outpost in the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah was sent specifically to oversee the rebuilding of the walls around the city. It was a very daunting task. The walls were in ruins. And because of that, many Jews had left the city because it was so open to attack, and those who remained in the city were of low morale and frightened. Nehemiah turns up, and he shows actually remarkable gifts of leadership, along with faith and determination, and he motivates his fellow countrymen to come together and rebuild. And that's what they do. They begin to rebuild the walls. And as soon as the work started, we've been reading the last 3 weeks, the opposition arose. There were attacks from the outside, there were threats of violence, there were attacks from within, and there were even threatened attacks on Nehemiah himself. Yet, despite what was a sustained resistance, the work was completed. And this is where we reached at the end of the talk last week. Nehemiah 6, I know you're in Nehemiah 8, you may just want to turn your page over. Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16 say this. This is where we finished last week. Nehemiah's writing, and he writes this. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Ual in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Now, in one sense, the book could have finished at this point. After all, Nehemiah was sent to oversee the rebuilding of the walls, and now that was done. It was complete. But what I think is really important to note is we're only actually halfway through the book. So when you think of Nehemiah, and usually people say, oh yeah, it's all about them rebuilding the walls. That is true, but that's only what half the book is about. The book of Nehemiah is actually not primarily about the physical rebuilding of the city walls. It's rather what the book is primarily about is about the rebuilding and the renewing of the community of God's people in God's city in the Old Testament of Jerusalem. Now, a city with nice rebuilt walls is of no great significance unless the spiritual life of the people in that city are also restored. Remember, as a city of God in the Old Testament, what Jerusalem should always have represented was a place that housed a community of people living obediently to God's word and living in harmony with each other. They were supposed to be a witness, if you like, to the character, God's character, to the nations around them. So, after the walls had been rebuilt, the task facing Nehemiah from that point was to seek the spiritual restoration of the people through the rebuilding of the community life and a recommitment to the commands of God. And this is the focus of chapters 8 to 12 in Nehemiah. In this section, in these four chapters, the law of God is rediscovered. We're going to read about a corporate public repentance. There's a turning back to God. There's a public declaration of renewed obedience. Actually, Nehemiah 8 to 12 is a very significant part in the Old Testament. It's in chapter 8 that we have the first mention in this book of Ezra. Ezra was the prophet and the priest whose book is just before Nehemiah's, and his book dovetails with it. And just as Nehemiah was sent by God to rebuild the walls, Ezra was sent by God to teach the law and to reestablish the worship in the temple. So, humanly speaking, Nehemiah and Ezra were the key people that led to the restoration of Jerusalem physically first and then spiritually as the dwelling place for God's people. But above that, one thing we've got to see is that it was God who had his hand on all that was going on. And this particularly becomes very clear in chapters 8 to 12, because what we read of is of a God moving powerfully among his people in this now restored city. And I want to suggest this, that what we read about in chapters 8 to 12 of Nehemiah is what we would call revival. Revival. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear that word, revival. For me, simply put, revival is when God moves in an extraordinary way. There is a real mystery attached to revival, in that there's no answer to the question, why in that particular place and why not in another particular place? Why at that particular time and why not at another particular time? Revival is clearly an act of God, and it's beyond any human organization or manipulation. It does involve some human influence, but, and this is really important, it's never determined by it. Now, I don't know if you know your history here. There were two recognized revivals in the United Kingdom in the last century, in the 20th century. The first one was in Wales, which started in 1904. Does anyone know where the second revival in the UK in the 20th century was? It's kind of now recognized as being a revival. Anyone know? Hebrides. Well, I thought, now I'm impressed. It's in the Hebrides, northwest coast of Scotland, during, anyone know when? 1940s. It was just during the 1940s. Now, this revival apparently began with a fairly standard sermon given by an evangelist called Donald Campbell. And after he spoke, a teenage boy rose and prayed with great conviction. And as he prayed, staid, Scottish, reformed, Presbyterian men, not known for their emotional excess and outpouring, literally fell to the ground and began to weep. Such was their conviction of sin and their awareness of God's presence. And that was the beginning of months of conviction and conversion and spiritual renewal among the Hebridean islanders. Apparently, fishermen who pulled into the harbour in their boats were so overcome with a sense of God's presence that they went straight to meetings to repent and commit their lives to God. Whole shifts of miners due to work on the coalface were not at work. Why? Because they were in prayer meetings. And you get similar stories like that that also happened during the Welsh revival as well. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't that seem unbelievable to us? But such is the nature of revival, because it's the sovereign work of God moving in a really powerful way. And that is what happens in chapter 8 and 9, as we'll see next week, of Nehemiah. Now, this is a shorter sermon today, so we've got more time to praise and share with each other. So I'm going to read you the first 9 verses. But as I do, I just want you to look for signs in these first 9 verses of what we would call revival. So Nehemiah chapter 8, 1 to 9, just want to say to you, to save some time and embarrassment on my part, I'm going to miss out some of the bits where you get all the long names, okay? So if you see me jump that, you know why, okay. Ezra chapter 8. When the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with one accord in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood a number of other men. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were all instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Okay, I wonder if you picked out any of those kind of signs of revival. You know, what doesn't usually happen when the people of God come together? Well, first of all, without any formal organization, the people just pour into the water gate. It wasn't an organized meeting one morning. They're the ones who ask Ezra to bring out the book of the law, first 5 books of scripture, and to start to read it to them. As far as it is recorded, this is the first time since Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians and its people taken into exile, that was over 100 years before by now, that the people had congregated in God's city to hear God's word. And many didn't know what it meant, but they wanted to hear it, and they wanted to have it explained. And we're told that Ezra read aloud from daybreak until noon. That's at least 6 hours. And we're told the people listened attentively, and they were on their feet in the heat of the day. And as Ezra read, he would pause, and the Levites, who understood about the law and were trained to teach, they went around instructing the people, and they were explaining to the people what it all meant. And the effect was deep and tangible, because we're told what? We're told all the people started weeping. Why did they weep? Was this like mass hysteria? No, it was the result of the impact that the understanding of God's word was making upon their hearts. They suddenly realized how far short they were of God's standards in how they lived their lives, and they were moved deeply, I think, as well, because they were standing again in Jerusalem, after all had seemed lost and hopeless. And they realized that this holy God had not abandoned them, as some had said or thought, but had kept his promises, and he'd shown both his power and his unfailing love by bringing them back. Now, can we recognize a kind of important tension that's going on here in chapter 8? They were weeping at their own sin in the face of God's holiness, but they were also really deeply moved at the realization, and maybe for some of them for the first time, like a new revelation of God's amazing grace and his mercy and his love and his compassion towards them. They saw the truth about themselves, which was painful, but they also saw the truth about God. And it was like the contrast was almost like overwhelming on that day. And I think for us now, you've always got to hold those two things together, don't you? We will never grasp God's grace until we realize just how far we have fallen. And we will never appreciate, we'll never really appreciate the depth of God's mercy until we realize how much we need it. We will not appreciate his amazing love until we grasp the extent by which it's never deserved, yet it is still poured out to us. I love this definition of the gospel. I think this may have come from Tim Keller, so I'll put up my hand here and say this, but I think this is a great definition of the gospel. The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and hopeless than we ever dared believe, but that we are more valued and loved and accepted than we ever dared hoped. Both at the same time are true of us. And as the people wept on that day, the teaching stopped. Ezra and Nehemiah recognized that this was God moving really powerfully. This was revival happening in their midst, and the response of the people there wasn't manufactured. The crowd hadn't been manipulated by anyone. This was, as they said, a holy day. God is really at work. And the response and instruction of Nehemiah and Ezra, I think, is a really interesting one. And it's in verses 10 to 12, and I'll read that to you. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send home to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Now Nehemiah and Ezra and all the Levites recognized that the weeping and grief was actually due to the realization that they'd failed to serve God properly in the past. But they now wanted their focus to move on from this, because God had brought them back. God was now restoring them. Now was the time to start looking forward. The grief, if you like, was due to the fact of all what they failed in the past. But now Nehemiah said, no, listen, this is a special day. Go and celebrate. Eat good food and drink. Share it with all the community. And the meeting was brought to an end, and the people went away with the instruction, celebrate. Celebrate with great joy. And if you read on, as we're going to come to next week in chapter 9, we read how they actually all came back the next day again to confess their sin again to God, and how the people made an oath, they made a covenant to serve him afresh. So I want to say this, is really a momentous time in Old Testament history. But what lessons are there for us this morning? Whenever we looked at Nehemiah, we always have to ask the question after explaining the passage, is there any application for us now, and what is it? Well, I want to start with this. I don't think the application is to try and recreate what happened on that day and somehow expect the same outcome. I suspect if you turned up this morning and you had to listen for 6 hours without so much as a coffee break, there would maybe be gnashing of teeth, but I'm not sure about weeping. I've got two things that I kind of want to share as application very quickly that hopefully may challenge us and secondly may encourage us. First, the challenge. And it's this. I want you to know how eager the people of God were on that day to hear the word of God. Note how at the outset they took the initiative. They call on Ezra to bring out the book. And all the way through chapter 8, there's this real communal eagerness to hear, and also a real expectancy that God was going to speak. And I think this does apply to us, because it's a reminder that actually there's little to be gained from reading the scriptures if when we read them, we have any expectancy that God is going to speak to us. And I think it's really sobering that when you go to the New Testament, even Jesus, his own ministry was frustrated when there was no expectancy on part of the people who were listening to him. For instance, when he began to teach in the synagogue, he was met with what? Cynicism, hardness. And so he just moved on. But in contrast, expectant and eager faith is the soil which God's word will bear fruit in our lives. And this applies when we're on our own and we read, and also when, like today, like now, we open it together and we're waiting for God to speak to us through what is in here. But let's also remind ourselves of this. Reading the scriptures is not an end in itself. On that day, the people didn't worship a book. They worshiped the Lord who spoke to them through the book. And remember, its purpose is to bring us into the presence of the Lord God. And ultimately, it's to give us a revelation of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther described scripture like this. It is the cradle in which we will find the baby. When we come to read, we should expect to hear God speak to us. And that is because the scriptures are dynamic, because they give us a revelation and an understanding of the living and loving God as revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And on that day in Jerusalem, when Nehemiah was there, we read that the people heard, they rejoiced, and then they then obeyed. And I want to say that should be our response as well. That is the appropriate pattern and response for us, I think, this morning. The purpose of Scripture is to transform our minds, in other words, our understanding. It's to stir our hearts, to produce rejoicing, and to activate our wills, that is, obeying. That's first application then. Second application, I think I want to say this to hopefully encourage us, and I think Claire's going to take this on. And it's the declaration of Nehemiah in verse 10, when he says to the whole community, "This day is holy to our Lord, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Actually, the word strength there, literally in the Hebrew, is the same for fortress. It's like the joy of the Lord is something that will make you strong. It's like a fortress. So we have to ask the question, how can the joy of the Lord be our strength? Particularly if we find ourselves in circumstances that in no way generate really any joy in our hearts. And I think the important answer to that is in verse 12. There it says that they were able to celebrate with great joy. Why? It says because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So can you see that here, what Nehemiah is saying? This is a joy not based on circumstances, but upon the awareness and the trust that God really has good purposes for us, that his commands are for us and to benefit us, and that his actions of mercy and grace are always for our well-being. Full appreciation of that should generate a sense of joy and thanksgiving in our lives. But I want to underline this, and I think we probably know this, but it kind of underline it again. The joy of the Lord here is not connected with our circumstances. The reason why that is because we know our circumstances are too unpredictable, they're too uncontrollable, and our feelings, when they're attached with it to our circumstances, are far too fleeting and fragile. The joy referred to here, the joy that Scripture talks of, is not actually a joy instead of sorrow or a joy in spite of sorrow, but rather it's a joy in the midst of sorrow. It's not one for the other. The joy of the Lord is always based on his promises to us, which are unchanging. We started that with it being constant. And it's always based on what God has done for us and what he will do for us. And that joy is when we fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we look back to the cross for the proof of his love. That is constant. We look to what he's doing in the present, believing, having faith that is actually what we're going through is changing and transforming us. And then we look by faith to what he has in store for us in the future. And ultimately, we look to that place where we are told there'll be no more tears, pain, sorrow, conflict, or death. In other words, all those things that make living in the present such a struggle at points will be gone. May the joy of the Lord be your strength, said Nehemiah to the people then, and he says that to us again this morning. So let us rejoice in a God who is, and in a God in what he will do for us. Let us serve him because we rejoice in him. And may our response and service be a delight and not a drudgery, as was the case of the people of God on that day in Nehemiah chapter 8. Amen.